Well, Jeff mentioned that in the prayer that we're going through the creed. That's the Apostles' Creed. And the topic today is on the exaltation of Christ, a glorious truth for all of us to rejoice in. And just to note, if you're visiting today, we've been going through that creed, but we've also read already from Hebrews 9 and from Acts 1. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, and then I'm going to read from Philippians 2 during the message. These are all various places in the Bible that talk about the exaltation of Christ, the parts of it. And then we'll spend some time on the creed as well and kind of break down the steps of what we know to be what we call the exaltation of Christ. Last week, Scott preached on the humiliation of Christ, which of course was evidenced by the fact, namely, primarily that he died. He was put to death, crucified on a cross. And today we move into the glorious resurrection and other parts of his exaltation. But here with me from 1 Corinthians 15, deals with, again, a part of what we would call this exaltation of Jesus Christ. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we talked last week, as I mentioned, about the humiliation of Christ. And as I thought about it, I think we've all had some experience with what it means to be humiliated. When we think of Jesus, of course, we realize that his human life wasn't all that good. He was betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, lied about from the high priest, mocked by the soldiers, stripped naked except for a crown of thorns on his head, spit upon, struck in the head, and then crucified on a cross. That was a pretty difficult life, although we too perhaps have had some experience of what it means to be humiliated. Remember, Jesus was a man, fully man, and also fully God, but as a man, his emotional and physical sufferings were real, and they were painful. Well, like humiliation, some of us, many of us, know something of what it means to be exalted as well. What might your exaltation have been? Well, many things, I suppose. You were accused, but then vindicated for something you did not do, and restored, exalted. You received a special honor at work for what you have done. You feel great satisfaction at being a mother or a father. Or you fill in the blank, times where you have felt restored and lifted up and exalted. So all of us have likely been humiliated and exalted, but probably not to the extent that Jesus has, but we can understand at least what he felt. So we're talking about that glorious doctrine, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the grave came glory. After the cross came the crown. His exaltation is the public unveiling of his divine authority and victorious reign. Let me stop and pray for us and for our understanding of this great truth today. Father, we come this day and ask that as a church you might help us to understand your word, the words of the Bible, the words of the historic creed, and we pray that we might grow in our faith and knowledge this day. Amen. Well, again, last week, Scott used the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, for kind of the basis of his message. And I'd like to finish that section. We don't have it printed for you, but you can turn to that in your Bibles. But let me just read to you verse 8 again, which really is sort of the ending of the humiliation part of that particular passage in Philippians 2. We read, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then verse 9 changes, and we read, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." Greek scholars tell us that that word translated exalted there is one that's not used often, and it really means super exalted, that God raised him to the loftiest heights possible. So it's a superlative there, what God had done. Therefore, because of Jesus' obedience and death on the cross, God has highly exalted him. Well, let me continue to read in verse 9 and following. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's think for a moment about that phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, you may know one of the early Christian confession of faith was simply saying to each other, "Jesus is Lord." That has great meaning. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the names. We talked about the name Jesus. In Matthew 1, the angel said, "You shall call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And so Jesus has the meaning of Savior, from something specific, in this case, sin. We talked about the word Christ. We said it's not a last name, it's a title. Jesus the Christ, we could say. And Christ means the anointed one, anointed from above, anointed by God. Christ means Messiah, someone who had come to do the work that Christ was appointed to do. And so the term Jesus Christ has great meaning, of course. But now we have an additional name, well, it's a title as well, that is most significant, the word Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, we read. And it is to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will note in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, here in Philippians, it's also in the book of Romans, a reference is made to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you look in most of your Bibles, they'll mention either Isaiah 42 or Isaiah 45 or both, because the language that Paul is using there is borrowed from Isaiah, written 700 years before this book. Isaiah 42:8, the first part of it simply says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." That's, of course, in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew. "I am the Lord, that is my name." And that word translated Lord for us in the English is the name Yahweh. In fact, it's the simple tetragram YHWH that you've seen before, because the Jews didn't say that name much because it was the holy name of God. We supply the vowels and we get the word Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. And now Paul is giving that name, Lord, Yahweh, to Jesus. He's giving that title to Jesus, and by doing so, it's really confirming the deity of Christ. In fact, this is one of the strongest places in the Bible where we see that ascribed to him. Also, Isaiah 45, let me read that to you. This is the God declaring about himself, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn." God swears by himself because there's nothing higher to swear by. "By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return void. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." And now again, that's Isaiah 45. Again, the Apostle Paul here in Philippians 2 applies that language reserved for God, for Yahweh, to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's intentional, of course, on the part of Paul, and it's an ascription of deity to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to this name that every knee will bend in heaven, who's in heaven, angels and redeemed mankind, and those on earth, all people, believers and unbelievers, and those under the earth, those who are under the judgment of God, in hell, if you will, both human beings and evil angels, demons, I presume. Not only will they all bow down, but in doing so, they will openly acknowledge and proclaim the sovereign lordship of Jesus. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Willingly or unwillingly, it will happen. In Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, he said, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, as we think about what's included in the steps of exaltation, we've read from three passages already this morning. There's others we could do from. And so as we go through the Bible and read it, we realize that it's not written topically, meaning we have different parts that talk about different doctrines. And so we sometimes call that biblical theology. You know, the Bible really starts from Genesis to Revelation. It's creation, fall, redemption, reconciliation, and then redemption. And so that's the study of the Bible from a biblical theology standpoint. And that's what we do primarily here on Sunday mornings. But also important is a systematic view. And that's what the Apostles' Creed gives to us and other creeds, the Heidelberg, the Nicene Creed, the other creeds we've talked about, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It goes through the teaching systematically. Now, which one is best? Well, the answer is both are very helpful. We need both biblical theology and study the Bible that way, as well as systematic theology, because it sometimes helps us to get together. Well, what does the Bible say about a certain particular topic? What does it say about the humiliation of Jesus? What does it say about the exaltation of Jesus? And in our section of the Apostles' Creed for this morning, we have the section that they mention four steps. You can think about it, four steps that we use as the definition of the exaltation of Christ. Okay, it goes on to say, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. So what are the four steps? On the third day, he rose again. So we have resurrection. He ascended into heaven. We have ascension. We read from that, Acts chapter 1. We might, sometimes people call that coronation. Jesus sort of went to receive his kingship, if you will, as your final prophet, priest, and king. Sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, is the third one. And then the fourth one, coming again to judge the world. So let's just drill down on those four steps each for a moment. First, resurrection. Jesus defeated death. Now, note, it was a physical resurrection. He rose in the same body in which he suffered. Remember, he invited his disciples to touch and to handle his hands and feet. He was not merely a spirit because he had flesh and bones. It was a physical resurrection. Now, again, remember that Christ had two natures, one person, two natures. He needed to be 100% man so he could serve as our representative, as our substitute. He needed to be a man so that he could represent humanity. But he also needed to be God. He was 100% God because only God can forgive sins. And so this is the God-man, sometimes it's referred to, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. The resurrection of Christ proves to us that his claim to be the Son of God, to be the Lord of glory, to be the divine Messiah, to be the suffering servant of Yahweh was true. When Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," he was speaking the truth, and it's backed up by the fact that he defeated death. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee of your own salvation and future resurrection. Romans 10 says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The resurrection of Christ, of course, is the cornerstone of the exaltation of Christ. But it goes on. We have the ascension of Christ. Now, we read that already. I won't read it again, but of course, it's in Acts. I'll read one verse. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes," angels, no doubt, "and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven.'" This was not a disappearance, it was a coronation. Jesus leaves to receive, if you will, his kingship. The ascension signals that Christ's earthly mission was complete, and now he is exalted in heaven as our great high priest. We have a high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us, who has passed through the heavens. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and he invites us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Do believers go to heaven? Well, yes. Jesus did as well, but then he passed through the heavens. Hebrews 4 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." A bit more, Hebrews 7 says, "He was lifted high above the heavens." But even more than that, Ephesians 4 says that he ascended far above all the heavens. Obviously, language for us to think that Jesus went to the very highest place in the heavens. He visibly went up to the highest heavens like a conquering king going forth in a triumphal procession. In his ascension, Christ went to prepare a place for us where he himself is. That's from John 14. Now, while Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God, what is new after the resurrection and ascension is that no one can any longer acknowledge Yahweh, the Lord, without acknowledging that the God-man, Jesus Christ, is Lord. So we have resurrection, ascension. The third step, according to the Apostles' Creed, the third day he rose again from the dead, I'm reading, he ascended into heaven, third step, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Third step, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Again, that's sometimes referred to as his coronation. Hebrews 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians 1 affirms that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, and that he put all things under his feet. Of course, that imagery of being seated at the right hand of honor, seated implies that the work is finished, which Jesus said, of course, on the cross. The work of atonement is finished, and he now reigns in authority. In other words, Jesus is not passive. He is reigning right now over the church, over the nations, over every detail of your life. Your life is not ruled by chaos or chance. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Step four. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Question. Do you believe in divine judgment? By which I mean, do you believe in a God who acts as our judge? Many, it seems, do not. And others really struggle with this doctrine. The Lord Jesus is my friend. He is my helper, one who loves me despite my weaknesses and sin. But when it comes to judgment, hell, I don't know. I struggle with that. Well, I can't answer all your questions in the few minutes that we have here, but I just would remind you that there are few things, there are very few things not stressed as strongly than the reality of God's work as judge. We have many examples, the Old Testament, starting with Adam and Eve, where God judged them and expelled them from the garden. God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, sending a flood. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and we could go on and on. Yes, some would say, that's true, that's the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is different. It's a God of grace and mercy. Jesus came to forgive, to take his place on the cross, take our place that we might have his righteousness by his work on the cross. Well, yes, that's true, but friends, the only people who can say that there's no judgment in the New Testament, frankly, are people who have never read the New Testament. The entire New Testament assumes a certainty of the coming day of universal judgment. Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, God has sent a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. That's Jesus. In 2 Timothy 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Now, again, you may have questions if you're here today. I can't answer them, but listen to a quote and listen to some of the comments I'm going to make about the importance of really receiving and understanding and adopting this fourth point of God as judge. God's work as judge is part of his character. We confess that God is a God of moral perfection, righteousness, and perfect justice. The Lord Jesus Christ will do no wrong. The essence of divine judgment is retribution, the rendering to people what they have deserved. To reward good with good and evil with evil is part of who God is. And I think that we understand that as well, imperfectly, as humans. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God will judge all people according to their works. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And Paul in Romans 2 says, but because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God will see that each person, sooner or later, receives what he deserves, if not here, then in the hereafter. I have a quote here I'll read from Leon Morris. Perhaps you haven't heard much about Leon Morris. I think he's been in heaven for a long time, but this is from his book, The Biblical Doctrine of Judgment. Listen to this. I think it's very helpful and instructive. He writes, "The doctrine of final judgment stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs which are part and parcel of life here and now. The former gives dignity to the humblest action. The latter brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of the battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves to a goal. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done." End of quote. Friends, Christians, do not shrink back from the biblical doctrine of judgment. We ought not to be shy of a thought of a God who judges. Why would we feel the thought of judgment unworthy of him? Part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. He will do no wrong. Would it be praiseworthy of a God who made no distinction between the beast of history? Put any name in there you want. There's plenty to do. And so many others, the beast of history and so many others, as compared to the saints of this world. Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. The biblical doctrine of heaven and hell tells us that those who repent of their sins, who exchange their sin and guilt and receive the righteousness of Christ, get unmerited grace and mercy. And those who don't repent, those who remain in their sin, get absolute justice. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Judgment is not something to dread for the believer. For us, it's a day of vindication and reward, and the Bible surely teaches that at the end of history, we'll end with the final judgment of all men. Well, those are the four steps of the exaltation of Christ, who went to the depths of death, to the heights of ascension, to the highest heavens. So I end with a question. This may seem like a funny question after this sermon, but I'll try to explain it. But here's my question. Do you think the best part of your life is ahead of you, or has it already occurred behind you? Do you think the best part of your life is ahead of you, or not? Now, I ask that question with some frequency to my clients. So it's not in a church context, but it's to my clients. In other words, I'm asking them, are they optimistic about the future? I think it's a good question. I can tell you it leads to some very interesting discussion. Those without faith often answer kind of according to their age, meaning younger people are more optimistic than older people. That sort of makes sense. They have more to look forward to, a longer life ahead of them. But, you know, not always. There's some real pessimism that I noticed in young people today. Christians often answer yes They are optimistic because of the eternal life promised to us through Christ. But again, sometimes older Christians do mention that in many ways, the best of their earthly life has passed them by, just given their age. But as you think about that question, we need to remember that we have entered into eternal life now. You know, eternal life doesn't start when you die. We're in it right now. We have passed from death to life, Jesus promised to us. And of course, we should also remember the glorious doctrine of the exaltation of Christ, which guarantees your own resurrection and exaltation. And so in that sense, we all have much things to look forward to in the future, much greater than what the past has been for however long that's been for you, however difficult or easy your life might have been. It only will get better. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So let me pass it on to you. Be encouraged with those words. The gospel is not complete, of course, without the exaltation of Christ. He went all the way down and all the way back to glory so that he might be our God forever. And so as you're seeking to live this day and this week, ask yourself another question. Are you living in the power of Christ and the joy of Christ's exaltation? Or do you look at his return with fear? My friends, trust in Jesus Christ. Put no confidence in the flesh, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ, both his humiliation and his exaltation done for you and for me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we think about these words from the Bible and from the Apostles' Creed, and we pray that we might rejoice in them as we think about the power that they bring, the truth that they are of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this week to live in that knowledge and in that power. It's in your name we pray. Amen.